I want to read to you from Isaiah 41. I actually am going to take you back to, I cannot find anything up here tonight. Here we go. I want to take you back to Philippians and just kind of do a retrospective, an overview, if you will. But I want to read a related scripture to you from Isaiah 41. Isaiah is kind of a tough book until you get through chapter 39. It sort of parallels the Old Testament and New Testament structure. The first 39 chapters deal with judgment, and chapter 40 begins, comfort ye, my people. And the New Testament, or rather the Old Testament, is 39 books that primarily show us the judgment of God. And then, of course, the New Testament begins with the gospel of Jesus and has the same number of chapters, 27 chapters in the rest of Isaiah, 27 books in the New Testament. So in chapter 41, speaking about, when I say the first chapters have an emphasis on God's judgment, it's never only that. You can always find both aspects of God's righteous nature, his judgment upon sin, and his compassion and forgiveness and grace to those who repent and turn to him. Both sides are always there. And so chapter 41 starts out with talking about the coastlands, the other nations upon whom God is going to bring his judgment because of how they have mistreated his own people. And verse 4 says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." One of the grandest proofs of the truth of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And you might assume that you can find other types of things like this in other of the world's religious books, and I'm here to tell you, you cannot. Detailed, predictive prophecy is the sole province of the Bible. In his compassion and his comfort to Israel, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant," verse 8, "Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Fear not. I am the one who helps you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Now, one of the things you need to remember is that God's word to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, what he wanted them to do and his promises to them, have parallels with what he wants Christians as individuals to do in the New Testament. And yet, there are places that obviously refer simply to the nation of Israel. And I want you to think, as I read this next passage, that at the beginning of the 20th century, the land of Palestine, as it was then called, lay largely either in marshy swampland in the north or barren desert in the south. Mark Twain wrote about it and said that the only people in all of that, the Holy Land, were just a few Bedouins scattered about here and there keeping their sheep. He said it was a desolate place. Now, listen to this. "I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Today, in the Middle East, the land of Israel, they've literally, the desert is blooming. One of their greatest exports is citrus fruit. And to think that a land is prospering on levels of technology, the diamond industry, as well as the agriculture that they have made to blossom literally from the desert, all that happened in the 20th century. It's still happening today. As I said this morning, the passing of time does not cancel out the promises of God. Now, all of that, with the idea of God telling his people, Israel and us, don't be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you. Let's turn one more time back to the book of Philippians. And because we've finished it up, I sort of want to give you a flyover retrospective. And I want to talk about five promises that will fight your fears. Anybody here heard of the book, How to Win Over Worry, by John Edmund Haggai? My wife has. Of course she has, because I yammer about it. It's hard to believe that it was, it's been over 50 years ago when Haggai, John Edmund Haggai, is that a great name for a preacher? Sounds like an Old Testament prophet. But he first published what is now considered to be a Christian classic called How to Win Over the Worry, How to Win Over Worry. It's one of the 10 best books other than the Bible that I've ever read in my life. It's made a deep impact on me. When I first read it back in about 78 or 79, it has been reprinted somewhere around 30 or 35 times. I got my copy back in about 1978, and the price on the cover of the paperback was $1.75. So that tells you how long I've had it. Now, Haggai began his book with a section called Surveying the Problem. And he spends three chapters describing what he called the plague of worry, fear, and fretfulness that he said was plaguing our nation back then. Now, again, this would have been, I got mine in 78, and I think it had been out about 10 years at that point. The information that he gave in those chapters is dated now, of course, but the statistics would only have gotten more alarming. And I want to give you seven quotes from the beginning of this book. Haggai says, first of all, died of worry could be written factually on many tombstones. And then he quotes from a book called Every Other Bed by Michael Gorman, who was then the ex-director of the National Mental Health Committee. And he said, quote, every other hospital bed in the United States is occupied by a mentally disturbed person. Third quote, it is conservatively estimated that many more Americans are committing suicide each year as the result of stress, duress, anxiety, and worry than die from the most common communicable diseases. Fourth quote, one of the leading physicians of the nation stated that 70% of all patients who go to doctors could cure themselves if they could only get rid of their fears and worries. Again, he quotes from another book, Stop Worrying and Get Well by Dr. Edward Podolsky. He says it deals with the correlation between worry and heart trouble, high blood pressure, some forms of asthma, rheumatism, ulcers, cold, thyroid malfunction, arthritis, migraine headaches, blindness, and a host of stomach disorders, in addition to ulcers. Sixth quote, the biography of multiplied thousands of Americans could well be summarized by three words, hurry, worry, and bury. And the final quote, in our nation over the past 100 years, the population has increased by 671%. But during that same time, the number of institutionalized mental patients has increased 23,328%. Jesus talked about a time to come when men's hearts would fail them for fear. I don't think we're in exactly that time yet, but certainly we're in a time when it's approaching that. When how many people's their hearts, their physical health is disturbed by fear. Haggai then tells us in a chapter called Throw Away Your Pop Gun. He says, a pop gun is a fine toy for children, but you cannot kill a bear with a pop gun. The majority of warriors try to kill this vicious enemy worry with pop guns. When we're trying to kill the lions and tigers and bears, oh my, of worry and fear and fretting, we need a big gun, and that gun is the Scripture. Haggai spent the rest of his book pointing to the Scriptures, particularly Philippians chapter 4, and telling us what God has to say about worry and fear. Paul told Timothy in his last letter before being executed that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. No doubt that Timothy was afraid of what would it be like after Paul had been executed. What would it be like without him? What would he do without Paul? Christians, even those in full-time service, are not exempt from fear. Scripture, God tells us over and over again to fear not, and he is speaking to his people. Now, John Edmund Haggai's book, How to Win Over Worry, was from a Christian publisher, Zondervan. I'm not sure if they still publish it or not. And it was aimed at a Christian audience. I have to tell you, in the years since it has been published, Christian publishing houses every year still publish lots of books that deal with the subject of worry and fear one way or another. Secular publishers also add their titles to the flood of books that address this topic. But the very best book, the ultimate book for dealing with fear, is the Bible. And in the Bible, specific books deal with specific themes, different subjects. Years ago, one of my favorite little booklets, and I had an experience that happens to me a lot. I hate to go to places where I've left something and find that it's not there. It drives me out of my mind. As they say, you know, if it drives you crazy with some people, it's no drive, it's just a short putt, you know, and that would apply to me, I think. But I went to my file to get this book, a little radio Bible class booklet called Philippians, God's Book of Mental Health. And I love that. And we've talked as we went through Philippians that it addresses joy. Joy is the antithesis of worry and fear and stress. It's funny, you've got to be careful about this. Years ago, a woman in one of our churches was just very fretful. And her husband asked me, can you think of something that might try to help her? Well, I had read that book by the radio Bible class two or three times. I found it just wonderfully encouraging. So I brought it, one of my copies. Somehow I ended up with two, and now I don't have any. So whoever you are that has my copies, I'm going to pray that you'll get the itch until you bring it back to me. But I brought in one of my copies, and I came up beside her and said, hey, I want you to read this. And I handed it to her, and all she saw on the cover was the words mental health. And she was absolutely offended. And I tried to tell her, I've read this. I'll read it again. It's wonderfully encouraging. The point is, my goodness gracious, if the Apostle Paul could sit in a jail cell and exude joy and encourage the Philippians, that means he has something to tell us about how to deal with worry and stress and fear. The subject of fear and worry is dealt with all through the Bible, but we're going to limit our purposes tonight, again, to the book of Philippians. And what I mean to do here is just sort of fly over it and remind you of the high points as we go through. I want to show you five promises that will fight your fears. I don't think we can ever be 100% fear-free in this life, because we'll always have our sin nature until we get to heaven. I'm reading, I've told you, the biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And anything set in Nazi Germany is an incredibly grim story. I already know the ending of this. I knew it before I was given the book, that Bonhoeffer was hung, executed 2 weeks before the Allies came through and liberated Germany. He died in one of the concentration camps. He actually came to America. They got him out of Germany and had him lecture on theology. They had him set up to lecture for a year in America, with the idea being that since he was one of the few pastors who was openly opposing Adolf Hitler, that he was in Hitler's crosshairs and they better get him out of the country in order to preserve his life. And they did that, and they established him in New York City. And do you know what? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was so dissatisfied and unhappy. He stayed, instead of a year, a total of 28 days. And he said, I have to go back. I know the will of God is for me to be there and stand with my brethren. And all the way through, as he's talking, at first as he was trying to decide, do I go to America? Am I abandoning the cause here? And when he got there thinking, am I doing the right thing? It wasn't that he was totally unafraid and courageous and he went back. He was afraid. He had a very good idea of what was going to happen to him. Other pastors had already been executed in Hitler's Germany. He was afraid, and yet he talked about having such a peace. So I don't believe, that's an extreme example, but I don't believe we can ever be 100% worry-free, fear-free in this life. But we can know the peace of God. And these are things, why do you think God told us over and over again, don't be afraid? Because he knew that we were going to be afraid over and over again, and we would need all of those promises and all of those encouragements. Let me show you again from Philippians 5 promises that will fight your fears, and this will be sort of a way to tie the bow on the book of Philippians. The first promise is this, that God will not abandon his work in you. Philippians chapter 1. In verse 6, Paul writes to his beloved Philippians, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The King James says, will perform it. The New American Version says he will perfect it. He will continue it, the New Living Translation says. But I especially love the paraphrase, the message here. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases Philippians 1:6. Quote, there's never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. That'll preach, you know it? Hello, is this on? Not the slightest doubt in my mind. Look where it pops up again in chapter 2 in verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He is not saying work for your salvation. God is the one who saves us. He puts it in us. Once it's in us, then we work it out so other people can see it. Because verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When you came to Christ, you could say that God started his work in you that day. And he will not abandon it. Psalm 138:8 is a parallel phrase. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. I'm going to mention J.R.R. Tolkien one more time today, only to tell you that there's a book called The Unfinished Tales. And it's called that because Tolkien died before he could complete it. And his fans still read it and wonder what it would have been like if he had been able to finish those stories. God is eternal. Therefore, God has no unfinished works. God will not die before he can get stuff done. God has no unfinished works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, we are his poema, we are God's poetry." At home, I have a folder full of scores of unfinished songs. I tell people they're my, my next soon-to-be-rejected hit songs. I have some that are just a verse, some that's a verse and a chorus, some chords. I look at them now. Some of them I look at and think, I don't even remember what that's supposed to sound like at this point. Every now and then I have a song that I started and I couldn't figure out where to go with it. And 10 years later, I came back and finished it. But I've got way more songs that I've not finished than I've ever finished. God doesn't have a folder of unfinished projects. And you will never be the beginning of it. God, when he created everything in the beginning, he saw everything that he had made and it was very good. One day he will look at you and I and say the same thing about his work in your life and in mine. God will not abandon his work in you. In chapter 3, the second promise, God has a prize for you to press toward. God has a prize for you to press toward. Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own," talking about spiritual perfection, "but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, it hasn't been that long since we sort of dissected this verse. What I want to tell you here, what I want to remind you of, is what the upward call is. And listen to how the contemporary English version translates this. The upward call, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The contemporary English version says the prize of being called to heaven. The prize of being called to heaven. God does not want you and I to live in the past. But he does want you and I to live in expectation of heaven. And that old saw that those who, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. You could make a very good case for the fact that those who are the most heavenly minded do the most earthly good. The time of year when you can't turn on the television without seeing some kind of Christmas special, and often as not, it's some variation on Dickens's A Christmas Carol. And you're likely to see, probably several times over the next week, if you care to, some version of Marley's ghost come dragging up the stairs with the chains that he had forged in life. And I didn't know for years what each of those clumps was supposed to be. They were cash boxes and locked safes. And it represented the fact that he'd spent his entire life in greed instead of on better things. Marley's ghost didn't have a choice in Dickens' story. We do have a choice whether we will drag our past along with us. God says, forgetting what is behind. We sometimes hear about the Filipinos that beat themselves until their backs bleed every Easter, and we just cluck our tongues and shake our heads, Well, we don't do it that way, but we will beat ourselves up for years sometimes for unwise decisions or sins. My goodness gracious, take it to the Lord, ask his forgiveness, and then believe him when he says, "As far as the east is from the west, I have removed your sins from you." Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. You don't think Paul had stuff that he could beat himself up with? How many Christians had he arrested before he came to Christ? How many homes had he led raids into? How many men, women, and children? How many families had he broken up? How many Christians died because of Saul of Tarsus? There was plenty that Paul could have beat himself up about. And it's not letting yourself off the hook. It's understanding that this is something we need God for. And when God says, "I forgive you," what right do we have to go back and drag that up again? In terms of this upward call, that's not dragging the past along with you. What about living with heaven in mind? What are we talking about here? Some few years ago, I went to see a movie I probably shouldn't have seen at that point. It was We Were Soldiers Once with Mel Gibson. It was based on the book We Were Soldiers Once and Young. And the problem is our son Josh was in the Army at that time. That was the wrong movie to see at that point. I ran into, I can't think of the man's name. He's Willard Winter's nephew. And he was in the movie too. And I was so choked up and weeping, I could hardly talk to him afterwards. But it was about Vietnam, and one of the things I remember is they when the helicopter landed and they showed Mel Gibson's boot coming down onto the ground. And then there was horrible scenes of fighting, and when they had accomplished whatever their mission was, there was a rendezvous point for them to come back to that helicopter. And every soldier going through all of those horrible things and all of that horrible fighting, they only wanted one thing. They wanted to get back to that rendezvous point. They wanted to meet that helicopter. They wanted to get there so they could get out of there. And I still remember the matching scene when Gibson got back on the helicopter and lifted his boot off of the ground, and then off they went, having sustained such losses. But the survivors, to them, it wasn't something they dreaded. The idea of literally their upward call, they wanted to get there so they could get out of here, so to speak. I don't mean that we should live our lives thinking, oh God, get me out of here. There's still wonderful things that God has for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about his family, about the Christians, the brothers that he knew, the younger pastors he was helping to train. There was so much joy. He played music. There was so much joy. God gives us in the midst of the most dire circumstances things we can thank him for if we'll look for them. But God does want us to live in such a way that we view our death not as something to be dreaded and to keep us awake at night and to fill us with fear. He wants us to remember this is our rendezvous point. And when we get there, and we're getting out of here, and the prize is the upward call of God to heaven. The third promise that can help you fight your fears is that God will listen to you when you talk to him. Chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The implication there is that if you talk to God, he will listen. He said, "Well, who am I that God, the God of the universe, would listen to me?" You ever say that to your small child or your small grandchild when they come up and start talking to you in their Dutchy baby talk? Do you ever stop and harumph and say, "Excuse me, who do you think you are to come up and try to talk to me like that?" You never did that. What makes you think God the Father will? You talk to him, he will listen. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." How many of us are disobeying that even right now? We're anxious about something. The CEV says, "Don't worry about anything, pray about everything." In other words, tell God what you need and then thank him for all he's done. That's the New Living Translation. Somebody said that our needs are like cracks in the ground. They're places for God to fill. We always used to laugh. One more cat illustration today, but it's a short one. Cats don't go to sleep. They just sort of melt into whatever they're on, whether it's your lap or the chair. And I used to say that nothing relaxes like a cat asleep until I held my grandson as a baby when he was sleeping. Does anything picture total peaceful trust like a sleeping baby? That's how God wants us to trust him. And you can do that when you talk to him. When you talk to him, he will listen. The fourth promise is that God will strengthen you for whatever he leads you through. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Again, some other translations of this. Christ gives me the strength to face anything. The New Living Translation, I can do everything with the help of the Christ who gives me, I talk for a living, can you tell? I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need. When Moses blessed the tribe of Asher, he said, and as your days, so shall your strength be. Now, we talked last week about power tools and power drills, or not too many weeks ago. But one of the things I like about the new power drills, you're using it as a screwdriver, and you got a screw that won't go into the wood. There's a little dial on the thing, and you can increase the torque. You can increase the power. And then just, you can, you know, drive it right through the wall board, and then your wife has a conversation with you. If you don't have enough power, all you have to do is increase the power, and you've got enough. Let me show you something. This is, I don't know, this may be a really lame illustration. Wall warts, adapters. I never have liked them. My dad always told me they could cause a fire because they got hot. I don't know if that's true, but I've still sort of believed it. And they take up too much room. You plug one of those things into an outlet, and you can't hardly plug anything else in. You may have noticed, I don't really have any up there right now, but electric guitarists tend to use a lot of pedals on the floor. And sometimes you can get so many, it either eats batteries or you've got so many wall wart adapters that it's just a huge mess. And then they came out with this thing. It's called a one-spot adapter. It's got a 10-foot cord instead of 2.5 feet. And when you plug it in, it doesn't keep you from plugging anything else in. And this one adapter, instead of just being able to power one pedal, this has 1,700 milliamps. Now, that might not mean anything to you, but this here is called a daisy chain. My wife is thinking, why is he talking about this? Look at this. There's 8 plugs on that thing. And you take this and you plug it in the end of the one spot. And you can power 8 pedals. You can actually put another. You can power about 30 or 40 pedals from this one thing. And the thing that worried me is, well, how does this work? And then I found out that each pedal only draws the amount of power that it needs. And when you plug in another pedal, it'll draw the amount of power that it needs, because with this thing, there's plenty of power for whatever you plug into it. Now, I'm sorry, that might not mean much to you, but as an electric guitarist, I just think that's great. No matter how many needs I plug into God's power supply, there's always going to be enough power there to help me and strengthen me. If you don't understand any of that, remember, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. God will strengthen us for whatever He leads us through. We can draw from His Spirit the strength that we need to walk where He leads. And then the fifth promise is that God will provide for your every need. Philippians 4:19, for my God shall supply every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, God made Himself known as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. He also called Himself Jehovah Roha, the Lord our shepherd. That is exactly the first two words in Hebrew of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my Jehovah Roha, the Lord my shepherd. And because of that, we can say, I shall not want. I shall not lack. My wife goes to great pains when we have guests coming to our home to get everything ready. It's such a relief that she does not work for the school corporation, because they made her do so many Christmas programs and so many parties and all that, and we don't have to do any of that anymore. And so she only does the parties that she planned and the program she's planned. And I think she's only done 5 or 6 this year, and so it's much better than it used to be. And so she had all of her students coming over to our house on Saturday. And so I want to tell you that Friday night and Saturday morning especially, I left the house because it wasn't no place for a man to be. I did the things she asked me to do, and then I made myself scarce, because when she's in cleaning mode, when she's in preparation mode, just get out of her way. But she takes great pains to think ahead of time and foresee the needs and provide for everything that a guest might want. You do the same thing, I'm sure. God does this. This is what's behind his providence. He sees beforehand. He will provide our every need. He's promised us this here and in a host of other places in the scriptures. When a lake is in the mountain and it's surrounded by the mountains, that lake and all its water is useless to the surrounding area without a stream flowing out of it. The riches of God's provision, that's his reservoir, if you will. That's the lake. Jesus is the flowing stream of our provision. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, okay, I'm in his family, but I'm the redheaded stepchild, you know. I'm the foster child. He says, well, I'll take you in, but you know, sit over there and try not to be quiet while, you know, my favorites are over here. That's not how he thinks. That's not in the scripture at all. Once we have Jesus, listen to what the scripture says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now don't turn that into some kind of a crass Donald Trump type dream. The apostles had this same promise, and none of them lived in a high rise or had untold wealth. And yet, every one of them experienced the fact that not only had they been saved, not only were they a child of God, but God had, through the rest of their lives, graciously provided for them all of their needs in all of their situations. Steve Brown likes to talk about confronting your fears. He says it's like a dog growling and snarling at you, and you're running away from it. He says sometimes you got to just turn around and confront it. And sometimes he says it in ways that make people's eyes go up, their eyebrows go up. He says, turn around and confront that demon, kiss him right on the lips, and then drag him out into the light and watch him die. That's what we have to do with our fears sometimes. And all through this letter to the Philippians, Paul emphasized these five things. Number one, God will not abandon his work in you. Number two, God has a prize for you to press toward. It's called heaven. Number three, God will listen when you talk to him. Number four, God will strengthen you for whatever he leads you through. Number five, God will provide your every need he promised. And I ask you, how can any fear or worry survive in the light of those truths? I hope you can hear all through these words of the Apostle Paul. I hope you can hear in the book of Philippians and elsewhere, like Isaiah 41. I hope you can hear the Father's voice saying, child, it's all going to be all right. Let's pray together. Now, our Father, we confess, every single one of us, that we all struggle with fear from time to time. We all wrestle with worry, and sometimes are worse than others. Help us, we pray, to believe in the dark what we learned in the light, because sometimes it does get dark. You allow your children to go through hard things. We can see this from the life of Joseph. We can see this through your son, Jesus Christ. But you were always with Joseph. You were always with Jesus, our Lord. You will always be with us. This is your promise to us. Now, God, I pray, help us when we're beset by worry. Help us to drag it into the light of your truth. You know that we're not very good at this. You know that it's so easy for us to be consumed by fear. But we pray that you would help us to fight this good fight. Help us, we pray, to drag those fears into the light of your truth. And then we pray, Lord Jesus, make them die and fill our hearts not with a spirit of fear, but with your power and your love and the sound thinking that rests squarely on your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.